open up to Luke chapter 21. In our Wednesday night Bible study, we just finished a discussion on the Thessalonian letters. And one of the things that's interesting about those two letters is the amount of attention that Paul gives to eschatology, the study of end times. Between those two books, four out of eight chapters are devoted to end time events. In fact, 1 Thessalonians closes every chapter with a reference to Christ's return. And one of the things that is so interesting, about these two letters is that these two letters are the first letters of the Pauline corpus. Right? He wrote these first. And as he's writing to them, he's writing on things that he discussed with them when he was with them. In other words, the subject of eschatology was an integral part of Paul's initial missionary endeavors. I find that fascinating because we tend to take eschatology and push it to a secondary issue. That was not the case with the Apostle Paul. When Paul took the gospel into new territories, right, he did so with an eye on Christ's return. Whether that return be for the church or that return be in judgment and in righteousness to set up his kingdom, he preached the gospel with the end in sight. And Paul's eschatology is important because it helps us understand how the church fits into God's overall prophetic program. Now, that is not to suggest that understanding Paul's eschatology is easy or that we don't still have questions about it, right? The Apostle Peter admitted his own difficulties with what Paul had to say, 2 Peter 3, verse 16. Nevertheless, Paul wrote for the church, these new churches that he was establishing, he wrote for the church to understand her place within God's prophetic program. He wanted to comfort the church and motivate her to be looking forward to his return with anticipation. As we come to Luke chapter 21, we come to Jesus' contribution to eschatology and what is called the Olivet Discourse. Of course, the Olivet Discourse is not Jesus' only contribution to the subject, right? The book of Revelation is also his contribution to the subject. Revelation 1, verse 1, the book opens with this: the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his slaves the things which must soon happen. And he indicated this by sending it through his angel to his slave John. The revelation of Jesus Christ there is not the revelation of him at his second coming. No, it includes that. Right? It certainly encompasses that, but the revelation there is the prophetic material that God gave him to give to John regarding the future. So Jesus had more to say on eschatology than just the Olivet Discourse. We'll talk about that later today, but the Olivet Discourse is an important contribution to the subject. And there are two important details that emerge from that discourse. The first is that it is distinctly Jewish in its focus. It is distinctly Jewish in its focus. In other words, he's talking about the Jews and God's program for them. I'll explain that more in a minute. The second detail is that Jesus was a futurist. Now, what do we mean by that? We mean that what Jesus presents is a future conception of the end times. There are some within evangelical Christianity that understand the things discussed in the Olivet Discourse as having already taken place. We call these people preterists or partial preterists. Preterism believes that the things mentioned in the Olivet Discourse occurred at AD 70 in the destruction of Jerusalem. In other words, the birth pangs, the abomination of desolation, the destruction of Jerusalem, the cosmic chaos, the coming of the Son of Man, they say all occurred at 70 AD. Partial preterism believes that Jesus came in judgment in 70 AD and he will come again in blessing and judgment at the end of the age. The preterist view, whether it's full preterism or partial preterism, is not what we see in the Olivet Discourse. Now turn to Matthew 24 for a minute. I asked Marinus to read Matthew's version of the Olivet Discourse, or part of it at least, because Matthew includes details that Luke doesn't have and vice versa. They're both referring to the same future eschatological events, but I think Matthew brings out the future perspective a little bit more clearly. And there are two things specifically that point to a futurist understanding of these events. First, there is the general description of the events in the passage, and then there is a reference to the abomination of desolation in verse 15. In the first case, as we survey the events described by Jesus, it doesn't take long to see that these things never happened at AD 70. Notice what he says in verse 14. He says, the gospel of the kingdom will be preached in the whole world. That language is very specific there. That just didn't occur in or around AD 70. In fact, it still hasn't occurred. In verse 21, Jesus speaks of a great tribulation, such as has not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever will. The destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70 was a horrible thing, no doubt. We'll talk more about it later, but it doesn't match that description. It just doesn't. In verse 29, Jesus talks about cosmic chaos. The sun being darkened, the moon not giving off its light, stars falling. That just didn't occur in AD 70. And if it did, we have absolutely no record of it. And then in verse 30, he says that the Son of Man will come in such a way that everyone on the planet will see him and mourn. That didn't happen either. Those details do not describe events from AD 70. They are looking ahead to the future. Second thing I want you to notice is the reference to the abomination of desolation in verse 15. That reference specifically locates the events that Jesus is talking about in the 70th week of Daniel chapter 9. The 70th week is still a future event. We'll talk more about Daniel's 70 weeks in a minute, but for now, we just want to make the point that there was no abomination of desolation set up at the temple in AD 70. The Romans did surround the city, right? They did hold up their standards, right? But that didn't constitute the abomination of desolation of Daniel. Nor was there any of the other attending circumstances that Daniel mentions in Daniel 9. The signing of the covenant, the breaking of the covenant in midweek, right? None of that occurred at AD 70. So all that to say that the events that Jesus presents here in the Olivet Discourse are events that are still future. Again, he was a futurist. It was his end times discourse. His end times were for the future. And it was particularly Jewish in its content. Okay, so with that, turn back to Luke 21. As I mentioned a minute ago, Luke presents his material a little differently. In Luke, there is a focus on the city of Jerusalem that isn't included in Matthew. In Luke, Jesus makes no mention of the abomination of desolation set up in the holy place. He does speak of desolation, verse 20, But the desolation he's referring to is to that of the city. And as we read this passage here, you'll notice some other differences too. But unless otherwise noted here by him, right, he's focused primarily on the same future events. So let's read this together, and then we'll take the rest of today and next week to explore what it has to say. Verse 5. And while some were talking about the temple, that it had been adorned with beautiful stones and dedicated gifts, he said, as for these things which you are looking at, the days will come in which there will not be left one stone upon another which will not be torn down. So they questioned him, saying, Teacher, when therefore will these things happen? And what will be the sign when these things are about to take place? And he said, See to it that you are not deceived. For many will come in my name, saying, I am he, and the time is at hand. Do not go after them. And when you hear of wars and disturbances, do not be terrified, for these things must take place first, but the end does not follow immediately. Then he continued, saying to them, Nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be great earthquakes, and in various places famines and plagues, and there will be terrors and great signs from heaven. But before all these things, they will lay their hands on you and will persecute you, delivering you to the synagogues and prisons, bringing you before kings and governors for my namesake. It will result in an opportunity for your testimony. So set it in your hearts not to prepare beforehand to defend yourself, for I will give you a mouth and wisdom which none of your opponents will be able to resist or refute. But you will be betrayed even by parents and brothers and relatives and friends, and they will put some of you to death, and you will be hated by all because of my name, yet not a hair of your head will perish. By your perseverance you will gain your lives. But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation is at hand. Then those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains, and those who are in the midst of the city must leave, and those who are in the countryside must not enter the city, because these are the days of vengeance, so that all things which are written will be fulfilled. Woe to those who are pregnant, and to those who are nursing babes in those days. For there will be great distress upon the land and wrath against this people, and they will fall by the edge of the sword and will be led captive into all the nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. And there will be signs in sun and moon and stars, and on the earth anguish among nations in perplexity at the roaring of the sea and the waves, men fainting from fear and the expectation of the things which are coming upon the world, for the powers of the heaven will be shaken. And then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. But when these things begin to take place, straighten up and lift up your heads, because your redemption is drawing near. And he told them a parable, Behold the fig tree and all the trees. As soon as they put forth leaves and you see it for yourselves, know that summer is now near. So you also, when you see these things happening, know that the kingdom of God is near. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. But be on guard, so that your hearts will not be overcome with dissipation and drunkenness and the worries of life, and that day will not come on you suddenly like a trap, for it will come upon those who inhabit the face of all the earth. But keep on the alert at all times, praying earnestly that you may have strength to escape all these things that are about to take place, and to stand before the Son of Man. Now during the day he was teaching in the temple, but during the night he would go out and spend it on the mount called Olives. And all the people would get up early in the morning and come to him in the temple to listen to him. Notice that Luke begins the Olivet Discourse by noting the conversation that led to it. Jesus' disciples were admiring the temple complex, its beauty, its magnificence, and beauty and magnificent it was. It was actually considered one of the wonders of the ancient Roman world. Begun in 19 BC by Herod the Great, the renovation of the temple was a project that lasted over 80 years, well beyond Herod's lifetime. It was still going on when Jesus and his disciples were talking about it. In fact, it wasn't completed until just 7 years before its destruction. And it was more than just a renovation project. It was a complete restructuring, a reconstruction. Remember, Zerubbabel's temple, the second temple, was a piddly little thing compared to Solomon's temple. It was smaller, it lacked its glory, it left much to be desired. In fact, when the people of the exile came back, right, when they completed the second temple, they cried because it lacked the luster of Solomon's temple. Herod sought to change all that. Everything was bigger and better and more impressive. Herod enlarged the temple to almost twice its original size. For the construction of it, he utilized a white stone that was native to the area. If you've ever seen the cliffs of Dover, right, you have an idea of the brilliance of this stone. The cliffs of Dover face France across the English Channel. They're a brilliant white chalk. And they just radiate in the sunlight. It's a beautiful sight to behold. The rock of the temple was cut and polished to perfection to enhance that beauty. Along with the natural beauty of the rock, rich benefactors frequently gifted gold and precious stones and tapestries to adorn the temple complex. It was known throughout the ancient world as a sight to behold. One rabbi said, "He who has not seen the temple of Herod has never seen a beautiful building." The Roman historian Tacitus called it immensely opulent. One person described it this way. The temple site was some 172,000 square yards. And so the largest site of its kind in the ancient world. The retaining walls towered more than 80 feet above the roadways going around its perimeter and reached over 50 feet below street level in their foundation courses. Herod assembled 10,000 workers and had 1,000 priests in masonry and carpentry and used 1,000 oxen to transport stones from the quarry, the 2 miles from the quarry to the construction site. Some of the smaller Herodian stones have been discovered. Most of them weighed 2 to 4 tons, but some were over 15 tons. But these were the puny ones. On the western wall, for instance, below the present surface level, one can see a huge, huge foundation blocks. One of them weighs an estimated 415 tons and measures 46 by 10 feet. And all this doesn't touch the splendor of the temple proper. Another writer describes it this way. Its spectacular location on Mount Moriah gave it an imposing dominance over ancient Jerusalem. From a distance, it looked like a mountain of gold because its 9 massive gates and much of its exterior were plated with gold and silver and jeweled sculptures, such as the famous grapevine bearing a cluster of grapes the size of a man. Josephus wrote, "The exterior of the building wanted nothing that could astound either mind or eye, for being covered on all sides with massive plates of gold, the sun was no sooner up than it radiated so fiery a flash that persons strained to look at it. They were compelled to avert their eyes as from a solar ray. To approaching strangers, it appeared from a distance like a snow-clad mountain, for all that was not overlaid with gold was of purest white. From its summit protruded sharp golden spikes to prevent birds from setting upon and polluting the roof. The writer says it was a breathtaking view. When the disciples observed those things, they were sitting across the Kidron Valley on the Mount of Olives. Herod's temple complex was in full view for them, and its glory was a sight to behold. Though the Jews didn't want Herod messing with it at first, by Jesus' day, it had become a national treasure. It was a source of Jewish pride. But note what Jesus says in verse 6. As for these things which you are looking at, the days will come in which there will not be left one stone upon another which will not be torn down. Not one stone left upon another. He's not speaking literally there. He's speaking of complete destruction. Jesus had already used that language before, didn't he? Turn back to chapter 19. Verse 41, and as he was approaching Jerusalem, he saw the city and cried over it, saying, if you knew this day, even you, the things which make for peace, but now they have been hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will throw up a barricade against you and surround you and hem you in on every side. And they will level you to the ground and your children within you, and they will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you did not recognize the time of your visitation. Jesus said that about the city. In chapter 1, he says it about the temple. The idea is total destruction. And I take it here that Jesus is referring to the destruction of the temple that came about in AD 70. Josephus notes that when the temple was destroyed, it was set on fire and burned to the ground. That happened on the 29th of August. Summarizing Josephus' comment on it, the Zondervan Pictorial Encyclopedia of the Bible describes the scene this way. In the spring of AD 70, Titus mounted a final siege against Jerusalem. When initial efforts to persuade the Jews to surrender and thus preserve the city failed, Titus erected his encircling wall around the city to prevent help from reaching them and began the final attack on Antonia, the fortress tower located off the northwestern corner of the complex. The outer clusters were burned, and finally the inner court of the temple was encircled on August 29th. Against the desire of Titus, in an attack in the inner court the next day, a soldier tossed a firebrand through a window into one of the side chambers. Though Titus rushed up shouting commands to extinguish the flame, he was unable to effect his will. Instead, another soldier tossed a burning brand into the holy place that set ablaze the sanctuary itself. On the roof of the side chambers, the priests, in defense of the temple, pulled the bird preventer spikes and hurled them unavailingly at the Roman soldiers. The rest of the temple complex was in flames. Last of all, the royal portico, and about 6,000 persons seeking refuge in it perished. Hughes notes that with the temple burning, Titus ordered the whole city and temple to be razed to the ground, a task carried out in respect to the temple as the soldiers were driven by avarice, pulled the stones apart in an attempt to reclaim the melted gold. Jesus comments on the destruction of the temple raise natural questions for them, for his disciples. Right, verse 7. So they questioned him, saying, Teacher, when therefore will these things happen? And what will be the sign when these things are about to take place? Mark tells us that the questioners were Peter, James, John, and Andrew. In fact, Matthew says that in his depiction of this, he says that as he was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, "Tell us, when will these things happen, and what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age?" Lots of questions stirring around in the minds of the disciples. And they're all interrelated. The destruction of the temple, the end of the age, the sign of your coming, the messianic kingdom. In their minds, all those things happen at the same time. They were a package deal. In the disciples' mind, all those things were part and parcel of God's plan for Israel. And such they were. But not as they expected. What they were expecting was for all those things to happen immediately. If the temple and or Jerusalem were to be destroyed as expected, then it must be because it's the end of the age. Right? And if it's the end of the age, it's because He is coming, and He is coming with His kingdom. See, they saw the first thing as necessitating the second, and it does, but not immediately like they were hoping. Now, Luke brings this idea of expectancy out a couple of times. Again, if you're back in Luke 19, if you're not, turn there. Luke 19, right after Zacchaeus gets saved, Jesus tells a parable of the 10 minas. Notice the preface to it in verse 11. Now, while they were listening to these things, Jesus went on to tell a parable because He was near Jerusalem and they thought that the kingdom of God was going to appear immediately. That was their expectation. They thought it was going to appear immediately, but the parable is a story about a nobleman who travels to a distant country to receive a kingdom, and the idea is that he is away for a long time. We see the same expectation, and the disciples come out after Jesus' death and resurrection. Turn to Luke 24. Chapter 24. As Jesus was walking with His disciples on the road to Emmaus, remember, He hid His identity from them. And as they were talking together, the disciples were surprised that the person they were walking with had no knowledge of Jesus, nor what had happened. Verse 18, "And one of them named Cleopas answered and said to Him, 'Are you the only one visiting Jerusalem and unaware of the things which have happened here in these days?' And He said to them, 'What things?' And they said to Him, 'The things about Jesus the Nazarene, who was a mighty prophet in deed and word in the sight of God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered Him to the sentence of death and crucified Him. But we were hoping that it was He who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, besides all this, it is the third day since these things happened.'" We were hoping that He was the one who was going to redeem Israel. The idea is they were hoping that He was going to do it immediately. But instead He was put to death. And now it was 3 days later. In fact, 40 days later, when Jesus was with His disciples on the Mount of Olives, turn to Acts chapter 1. This is 40 days after His resurrection. He'd been teaching them about the kingdom of God. He had been showing them convincing proofs that He was alive, that He was in resurrected glory. And so they asked Him, verse 6, "Lord, is it at this time You are restoring the kingdom to Israel?" Again, they thought it was going to happen immediately. That was their expectation. The natural response to the news of the temple's destruction was, when? Is it now? Right? Is it tomorrow? Is it next week? And what will be the sign of Your coming and the end of the age and the kingdom? They thought it would happen all at once, right? The one following the other, like dominoes tipping over. But instead of addressing the when question directly, Jesus proceeds to give them a series of things to look out for, some of which pertain to the very near future and some of which pertain to the end of the age. Now, why would Jesus do that? Why would he talk about future things both near and far as if they were a package? Well, because at this time, the disciples had no framework for understanding the church age. And this gets back to Daniel's 70th week. Right? They had no framework for seeing a gap between the 69th and the 70th week of Daniel chapter 9. Right? God's prophetic program for Israel was a 70-week program totaling 490 years. Right? The weeks were 7-year units of time. Right, but the church, and thus the church age, wasn't a part of that program in the Old Testament. Turn back to Daniel chapter 9. Daniel 9. Now, I'm just going to read this and make a couple comments relevant to what we're talking about. I'll leave the rest of it for Dan Garland in his study on Wednesday. But looking at Daniel chapter 9, at the end of the chapter comes the 70 weeks. A prophecy there. Notice what he says. Verse 24. 70 weeks have been determined for your people and for your holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sin, to make atonement for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the Holy of Holies. So you are to know and have insight that from the going out of the word to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. It will be restored and rebuilt with plaza and moat, even in times of distress. Then after the 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off and have nothing, and the people of the prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary, and its end will come with a flood. Even to the end, there will be war. Desolations are decreed, and they will make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week, but in the middle of the week, he will make sacrifice and grain offering cease. And on the wing of abominations will come one who makes desolate, even until a complete destruction, one that is decreed, is poured out on the one who makes desolate. Beloved, all of God's prophetic plan for Israel is completed by the end of that 70 weeks mentioned in verse 24. You see that there? Right? Sin is atoned. Right? Everlasting righteousness is ushered in. Now, the church isn't a part of that. It isn't mentioned there, right? He's talking about and to the nation of Israel. This is her prophetic program. And it's a 70-week program. And then breaking it down after 69 weeks, verse 26, the Messiah will appear and be cut off. And the people of the prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary, and its end will come like a flood. Even to the end, there will be war. Desolations are decreed. Sometime after the 69 weeks, the city and the temple will be destroyed, and there will be war and desolations for Israel to the end of the age, he says. Beloved, that is what Jesus is talking about in Luke 21. He'll talk about it in verses 20 through 24. Even to the end of the age, they will suffer this. Beloved, the end of the age is coming up 2,000, is coming on 2,000 years strong now. We are not yet dealing with the end of the age, see? We are in the church age. It is not figured in the 70-week program. And when the church age is over, then the 70th week will begin, a period of 7 remaining years. That will begin. and the things yet to come in the Olivet Discourse will begin to take place. Jesus couldn't explain that to them at that time. As we come back to Luke 21, Jesus begins by mentioning some of the things that will take place as this world approaches the end of the age. These are things in the 70th week. Now, some of these things obviously have correspondence to the things we see today, but what Jesus is talking about are things that pertain to the 70th week. His message is to the Jews, not the church per se, though he does make application in verse 34. Right? Be ready. Be on the alert. Right? Don't be lost in the worries of this world. Don't be drunk. Right? Be alert to his coming. Talking about things that begin the end of the age, Jesus says, verse 8, Luke 21, and he said, see to it that you are not deceived. For many will come in my name saying, I am he, and the time is at hand. Do not go after them. And when you hear of wars and disturbances, do not be terrified, for these things must take place first, but the end does not follow immediately. Then he continued saying to them, nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be great earthquakes and in various places famines and plagues, and there will be terrors and great signs from heaven. In Matthew and Mark, Jesus refers to these same events as the beginning of birth pangs. Birth pangs is an Old Testament expression, image that comes up in prophetic literature. Both Isaiah and Micah use it in the context of the coming day of the Lord. The day of the Lord is Old Testament language for the 70th week of Daniel. It's not exclusive to that, but it is primary to that. It's the time of Jacob's distress, Jacob's trouble. It will be a time of purging Israel and producing a believing remnant in her. Paul uses the same image of birth pangs in his discussion of the day of the Lord in 1 Thessalonians 5. And some scholars believe that first century Jewish thought, this image of birth pangs was a semi-technical phrase denoting a special period of distress that preceded the Messianic age. They called it the birth pangs of Messiah. Regardless of whether it had that technical meaning or not, it describes things that precede his coming in judgment. It's a description of things that bring the pains of judgment with increasing frequency and intensity. And it's a picture of the initial events in the day of the Lord. Notice the different things he mentions here. False Christs, world conflicts, natural disasters, geographical calamities, and cosmic chaos. We're going to go through these things quickly. First item on the list, false Christs. For many will come in my name saying, I am he, and the time is at hand. Do not go after them. These are people claiming to be the Christ, Matthew 24, verse 5. Josephus mentions a handful of people in the first century who made this claim. There have been others throughout the centuries to do the same in my own lifetime. Jim Jones of Jonestown, right, South America. David Koresh of Waco, Texas, right? Both claim to be Messiah. But Jesus says that in the initial phase of the tribulation, there will be many who come in his name. In fact, in Matthew's gospel, Jesus repeats this warning both before the midway point of the tribulation and after it. So it will pervade that whole period of time. There will be a constant barrage of false messiahs during the 70th week, but it will be particularly obvious at the beginning of that period. And Jesus offers a warning twice here. See to it that you are not deceived. Do not go after them. The word deceive means led astray. Right? They will try to gain a following and lead people away from the Christ, the one who is to come. We wonder what will make them so effective deceivers. We wonder what will make people so gullible. We'll come back to that in a minute. Second item on the list is world conflicts, wars and disturbances. Nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. This is an escalation of conflicts both internationally and domestically. Right, some of it will be rumors, Matthew 24, verse 6, and some of it will be true. Right, and it will be the discussion wherever you go. Every news channel, every podcaster, every social media outlet, there will be wars and rumors of wars. There will be a breakdown of society both internally and internationally. Right, it'll be George Floyd and anti-ICE riots all over again. The word war there is the Greek word polemos. Right? We get our English word polemics from it. It means to fight, to make war. Right? It refers to the international scene. Nation will rise up against nation and kingdom against kingdom. The word disturbances comes from the Greek word meaning a state of disorder. It could be translated by words like commotion, confusion, disorder, revolution, insurrection. Anarchy. I mean, we see that even on the rise today, don't we? It's crazy. There's a total lack of civility and decorum in our society, and it's becoming the norm. Right? People are polarized, right? And the mode of expression is to let it all out, whether it's polite or not, right? I was going to the grocery store a few weeks back. And as I was crossing the parking lot, I heard somebody yelling at somebody else. As a man was walking out of the store to his car, he was being handed by two people, one male, one female. Both were in his face. Right? But the woman, she was the loudest, and she was cursing this guy out with the same swear word used as a noun, a verb, an adjective, and something else. And she was so out of control, she couldn't even think of something else to say. And she was in his face making him listen to it. She thought that was her right, her duty. In our Thursday night Bible study, we're reading through Carl Truman's book, Strange New World. It's a fascinating read because it explains how our society has come to be this way. We have lost our minds. What's right is wrong, and what's wrong is right, right? And you see it on the news almost every day. Riots in LA, riots in Minnesota, riots in Seattle, Portland, France, Cuba. And it's all on the rise. The way you affect change in our world is to rise up. And in the tribulation period, that will increase exponentially. But notice what Jesus says, verse 9. Do not be terrified, for these things must take place first. But the end does not follow immediately. Don't be scared by it. And the idea is scared that the end is down. We're terrified, strong word, not the normal word for fear in the New Testament. This word means to be alarmed, to be startled, to be frightened. It speaks of being unnerved by something, unraveled by something, freaking out, right? What is this world coming to? Surely it's coming to an end. Why does he tell him not to be frightened by that? For these things must take place first, but the end does not follow immediately. That word must is the word, is the must of divine necessity. In other words, God has planned for this, right? He has woven this into His end time program. They need not fear that the end is upon them, because it's not. It doesn't follow immediately. It's not the end of the world, Jesus says. It's only the beginning of the end. Not so sure that's a comfort. He's addressing the when question. When will these things be? Jesus is saying there's plenty more to come. Next item on the list is natural catastrophes. There will be great earthquakes. In the last 50 years, there have been some devastating earthquakes in our world. In 2023, an earthquake in Turkey and Syria killed over 62,000 people. In 2010, the earthquake in Haiti killed over 220,000 people. 2008, there was an earthquake in China that killed 87,000 people. 2005, quake in Pakistan claimed the lives of 73,000 people. In 1976, there was an earthquake in China that killed 242,000 people. Such catastrophes are not uncommon in our world. Less common in first world countries. But in the day of the Lord, they will be more frequent and more intense. Jesus mentions a fourth item, geographical calamities, verse 11, and in various places, famines and plagues. We see these in our day too, don't we? Due to ongoing conflict and displacement, it's estimated that over 375,000 people in Sudan are on the brink of starvation. During the Great Potato Famine in the 19th century, Ireland, over 1 million people died. The most recent count of COVID deaths worldwide since 2020 is over 7 million people. At the beginning of the day of the Lord, such calamities will be all over the place and with greater severity. The last item Jesus mentions is chaos in the cosmos. End of verse 11. And there will be terrors and great signs from heaven. Cosmic chaos, terrors from heaven. The word terrors there means a dreadful sight. Luke is the only gospel writer to mention this. It's only used here in the New Testament, but Isaiah speaks of it as something that's horrific to look at. Things will be happening in the heavens that will cause people to panic. And those five things are what Jesus calls the beginning of birth pangs. In Matthew and Mark. In Luke, he tags them as things that must take place first, verse 9. But the end does not follow immediately. Now I want you to turn to Revelation chapter 6. Revelation chapter 6. We're going to end with this and then we'll pick it up and have to rush through it next week. Some of you will remember from our study in Revelation that chapter 6 begins the judgment section of the book. Chapter 6 through 19 cover this period we call the tribulation, or Daniel's 70th week. For all intents and purposes, this is the focal point of the book of Revelation. Chapters 2 and 3 warn against not being ready for it. He's warning the churches to be ready for it, is to be ready by repentance and therefore escaping this terrible time upon the earth. Chapters 4 and 5 set the scene in heaven of this terrible time. It's the outworking of God's judgment upon the earth mediated by the Lamb of God. Chapter 6 begins the judgment proper with the Lamb breaking the scrolls. And so what unfolds in chapters 6 through 19 is the judgment of God in a chronological series of judgments. And at the end of that period, chapter 19, the Lamb himself will come and render judgment upon his enemies. Now I'm going to read the first four seal judgments. And I want you to see the correlation with the things we just talked about from the Olivet Discourse. Revelation 6, verse 1. Then I looked when the Lamb opened one of the seven seals. And I heard one of the four living creatures saying with a voice of thunder, "Come." And I looked, and behold, a white horse, and he who sits on it had a bow, and a crown was given him. And he went out overcoming and to overcome. And when he opened the second seal, I heard a second living creature say, "Come." And another, a red horse, went out, and to him who sits on it, it was given him to take peace from the earth, and that men would slay one another. And a great sword was given to him. And when he opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature saying, "Come." And then I looked, and behold, a black horse, and he who sits on it, had a pair of scales in his hand. And I heard something like a voice in the midst of the four living creatures saying, one koinex of wheat for one denarius, and three koinex of barley for one denarius, and do not harm the oil and the wine. And when he opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature saying, "Come." Then I looked, and behold, a pale horse. And he who sits on it had the name Death, and Hades was following with him. Authority was given to them over a fourth of the earth to kill with sword and with famine and with pestilence and by the wild beasts of the earth. Drop down to the sixth seal in verse 12. Then I looked when he opened the sixth seal, and there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth made of hair, and the whole moon became like blood, and the stars of the sky fell to the earth as a fig tree casts its unripe figs when shaken by a great wind. And the sky was split apart like a scroll when it is rolled up, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places. And the kings of the earth and the great men and the commanders of the rich and the strong and every slave and every free man hid themselves in the caves and upon the rocks of the mountains. And they said to the mountains and to the rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come. And who is able to stand?" Beloved, those seal judgments are virtually identical to what Jesus said in the Olivet Discourse. There are false Christs, which need some explaining in verses 1 and 2. There are world conflicts in verses 3 and 4 and 8. There are geographical calamities in verses 5, 6, 7, and 8. There are natural catastrophes in verse 12. And there is cosmic chaos, verse 13. They are identical. Note the first seal there. He produces a rider on a white horse. The emphasis in the text is not so much on the rider as it is the color of the horse. In the book of Revelation, the color white depicts righteousness and holiness. It's used of Christ, right, depicting him as glorious and victorious, chapter 1, verse 14, chapter 19, verse 11. It's used of his armies at his second coming, chapter 19, verse 14. They're in white robes. It's used of the tribulation martyrs standing in glory, chapter 7, verse 9. Because of this association with Christ and his people, some have thought that this first rider is actually Christ. But the rest of the writers in the passage aren't in any way good. They're all associated with destruction. And so is this one. that he is wearing white and went out overcoming, and to overcome doesn't mean that he is the Christ, but rather he is made to look like the Christ. He is a false Christ, a counterfeit. If you notice the other writers in the passage, they aren't necessarily people, but personifications of forces at work during this time. War, verse 4. Famine, verse 5. Death, verse 8. So too here with the first writer. It's not necessarily an individual at this point, or even a series of false Christs, but a mood, if you will, of peace and safety presiding over the people of the earth. Notice that in his conquering efforts, he carries a bow, right? But he has no arrows. He is a soldier that doesn't need to use his weapon as death does, verse 8. He threatens war, but his victory is achieved through peaceful means, diplomacy. And notice that a crown was given him to be victorious and to reign. Given is a passive verb. In this case, again, it's the divine passive. God gives this to him. The first writer depicts a prevailing trend of diplomatic peace spreading over the people of the earth, presumably by false Christs who go out deceiving people. Concerning the day of the Lord, the Apostle Paul said, 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 3, while they are saying peace and safety, then destruction will come upon them suddenly like the labor pains of a woman with child, and they will never escape. It's a picture of false Christ, the first seal. Second seal is war. The peace established by the false Christ will dissolve into international conflict on a massive scale. Peace is taken away from the earth, and men will slay one another, verse 4. Right, the fears of nuclear holocaust and World War III are nothing compared to this. This is World War III. Again, the authority for this is given by God. Third seal is famine. The scales in his hands, verse 5, the rationing of commodities, verse 6, presents the conditions of famine. Both wheat and barley were staples in the ancient world. A koinex worth of wheat was barely enough to sustain a person. It will cost a whole day's wage just to get that much. Barley was the cheaper grain. 3 koinex of barley for the same amount means that people will have to resort to cheaper food to feed their family. This will be worldwide. The fourth seal is death. It comes via a whole host of things. War, disturbances, famines, pestilence, wild beasts. Notice that he is given authority over a quarter of the earth. Beloved, a quarter of the world's population will die during this time. We are talking a couple billion people. And this is just the beginning of it. And then in the sixth seal, he continues with natural catastrophes and cosmic chaos, earthquakes, verse 12 and 14. Right, falling stars, verse 13. In Luke, Jesus says, there will be terrors and great signs from heaven. Note again the terror of the people on the earth in verses 12 and following. Then I looked when he opened the sixth seal, and there was a great earthquake. And the sun became black with sackcloth made of hair, and the whole moon became like blood, and the stars of the sky fell to earth as a fig tree casts its unripe figs when shaken by a great wind. And the sky was split apart like a scroll when it is rolled up, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places. Then the kings of the earth and the great men and the commanders and the rich and the strong and every slave and free man hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks rocks of the mountains. And they said to the mountains and to the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne and from the Lamb of God, for the day of his wrath, for the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand? It's not the end here. But they will recognize the one who is behind it all, and it will terrify them to bits. And they would rather pray to the rocks to fall on them than to pray to the one who is bringing it upon them. And Jesus says this is just the beginning. The end does not come immediately. These are the birth pangs of the day of the Lord. And they are terrible. At the end of Luke 21, verse 34, he says, be on your guard so that your hearts will not be overcome with dissipation, drunkenness, and worries of life. And that day will not come on you suddenly like a trap. That's a warning. Warning to people that would think they're saved and not be saved, and have that day come upon them. That's sober, is it not? It's a terrible time coming. Beloved, we got a world that's going into this. They are like a steam train running right at it. They need to know about the Savior and the judgment that's coming. Because only that message can save them. Jesus says, be on guard, be on the alert, so that your hearts are not overcome with these things, and you not be ready for the day. Right, we'll pick it up here. We'll pick it up in verse... We'll pick it up in verse 12 next week at the 21. Father in heaven, thank you for a Savior, your Son, who came to give his life a ransom for many, who came to rescue us from the wrath to come. Lord, we don't want to face this judgment. Lord, and I don't want anyone in this room to face that. So Lord, if there are people playing a game, would you wake them up? Would you open their eyes to the judgment that's coming? And would you rescue them from these things that we've been talking about that are just the beginning? Lord, do it for your name's sake. Lord, and would you help us who know you to be sober-minded, beyond the alert. Lord, not to play around, but to use the opportunities that you give us, as the next paragraph will show us, to talk about you when we can. Father in heaven, thank you for this time and this very sobering message that Jesus gives on the end. May we all take it to heart. For Christ's sake, amen.